Lovely. The reading this evening is from Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, and we'll read through until chapter 4, verse 7. That can be found on page 1170 in the Church Bibles. So, in Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir.
As we take a closer look at it, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for what we've already heard of what it means to be in Christ. And we pray as we look at this passage this evening, you would give us a far deeper understanding of what that means and what that means for each and every one of us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you grew up in the 1980s and 1990s, like I did, you will have all heard of one household name. And that name is Paul Gascoigne. No one. Okay, you're all too young. But Paul Gascoigne was a household name. He played for Tottenham for a time. And all the talk was whether he would be in the England squad and what sort of player he would be. And I remember one of my earliest football memories as a child was Euro 96 and the match between England and Scotland. And Gazza taking a half volley like this and smashing the ball into the back of the net. And you'll have to watch the celebrations on YouTube later. Sorry if you're north of the Hadrian's Wall this evening, but it was a great moment. But if you know anything about Paul Gascoigne, and it, by the looks of it, we don't, but we'll press on. He is also famous for many of his struggles. He was a genius on the pitch. But actually off the pitch, he really struggled with alcohol and drug abuse. And it was all very well documented. It seemed that when Gazza was a footballer, he was happy, but taken away from the pitch, and it all seemed to unravel. And he spoke a bit about this later in what he described as an identity crisis. In 2004, he said this about his public persona. I'm not Paul Gascoigne, and I'm not Gazza. A new name would help. It has stopped people thinking about what I was then and think about what I am now. You hear what he's saying? I'm different. People are perceiving me different to what I was then, to what I am now. He had a struggle with a sense of who he was. And it's a very famous pattern, isn't it? It's not just Paul Gascoigne. We could name numerous pop stars or movie stars or sports stars. Everyone who kind of stops what they're doing, what they're famous for, will talk often about that identity crisis that comes. But of course, it's not just them, is it? Chances are we know what they're speaking about because we felt it ourselves. Perhaps we wouldn't call it a dramatic identity crisis, but all of us will know that sense of unease to that question, who am I? Much of my life growing up, I don't think this was just me as a teenager, was working out what sort of man or person am I going to be? What if I'm a sort of person that people aren't going to like? I don't know if this is just me, but I remember as a teenager changing my clothes, changing my haircut, changing my music, changing my friends. I even changed my walk. I'll show you later. I changed my walk because I thought it would make me more cool and look like Noel Gallagher. And of course, ask your parents later, but of course, it's so much harder, isn't it, for our young people? Because not only are you judged by a group of friends, but actually you've got the pressure to create yourself an image on Instagram or TikTok. And the fallout from that and the mental health implications are very well documented. But before those of us who are not on TikTok or Instagram sort of shake our heads and go, well, that's not me, we too, I'm sure, will know that sense of unease that comes when life changes. Perhaps we've been faced with redundancy, or suddenly what we thought as was certain is suddenly thrown up in the air. Or you're seeing retirement approaching, and it's scaring you as you're trying to think, what sort of person am I going to be after retirement? Some of us will face life events through no design of our own that happen to us that throw up that sense of, who am I now? Divorce, bereavement, loss of parents, loss of children, children leaving home, childlessness. And it's not only we face the loss ourselves, that would be bad enough as it is, but we face that loss of identity. Who am I now? Now this has happened to me. We heard a bit from Greg, didn't we, from South Africa. We heard a bit this morning, if you were here, from Isabella from Brazil. And many immigrant families will talk about that sense of unease in their new culture. Even within the culture, you can face unease by class, crossing class barriers and that sort of thing. We know that actually there are all sorts of reasons, I could go on, why we struggle with that question, who am I? Who am I? And it's not that our culture has really got a good answer to that question. In his book, A Secular Age, Charles Taylor, a philosopher in Canada, he talks about this concept of the buffered self. He says that our modern self has this sense of being cut off from the world around us. So the idea isn't that we are allowed to be influenced by our culture or our families, but we've kind of got to get rid of those things and carve out our sense of identity ourselves. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. So said Elsa. Or many have told, look within yourself for the answer. We've heard that. We've watched movies about it. Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. That's the best answer our culture gives. But if you think about it, it really just doesn't make sense or give a satisfactory answer. I mean, here's a couple of reasons. I mean, how do you unpick what is the true you inside and what's the culture around you? It's almost impossible to do. How do you carve out what's the Rob that's the real Rob versus the Rob that's been influenced by being born in the 1980s and having particular parents and being in southern England? Another reason, I think, is as you look inside, you see some things that you perhaps won't like. If I look inside myself and find that I'm angry or greedy, am I meant to say that's the real me? I don't think so. And actually, it doesn't really deal with the question. You cannot answer that question, who am I, without appealing to something outside yourself, some religion, some philosophy that gives you the answer. If you are an atheist and you think you're just there because of a cosmic accident, well, that's going to change the way you think of yourself. Or if you think you're just a highly evolved animal and that's it, well, actually, that's going to change the way you perceive yourself and others. So you have to go outside yourself to answer that question anyway. So is there a better way? Is there a better way than just following your heart? Well, for Christians, the answer is yes. Because it provides a very different answer to that question, who am I? And as we're going to see, I hope, that we're going to see that this is an answer that provides comfort, provides security, and it provides purpose. We're going to look briefly at this passage. It's a passage from Galatians. It's a letter by one of the early followers of Jesus, Paul, who writes to some churches in Galatia, which is basically where Turkey is today. And they're having an identity crisis. They're feeling the threat from outside speakers who are trying to persuade them to become Jewish, to follow laws, to get circumcised. Now, I guess for many of us, that's not our temptation today, and I get that. But actually, we see that Paul's answer to them is remarkably contemporary. And actually, his answer to them, I think, is going to be as helpful then as it is today. We're going to see three things in this passage. In Christ, we're given a new identity. And then we're going to see this identity is received, not achieved. And then we're going to see this identity is secure. See, in Christ, you're given a new identity. You're not just, as a Christian, following a religion or following a lifestyle choice. You become a new person. See, look at what Paul says about these Christians, verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God. Notice that all of you belong to this new family. You're all children of God. And that means much more than just saying that you're kind of created by God. That's true. And the Bible teaches that we're made in God's image. That's true. But actually, to be a child of God is saying more than that. It's a special term God uses for his people. He calls his people in Exodus his children. It's a special category where God's favor is on someone, where they're part of his family. And Paul's saying to them, look, your identity is new. It's you're a child of God. You're all a child of God. How does that happen? Well, look at verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. He speaks about Jesus came to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. See, we're adopted by God. Now, adoption was a very big thing in the ancient world, as it is today. But we've dug up some things in Galatia, and we've seen that there's these inscriptions that talk about wealthy landowners and that thing, those sort of things, giving over their wealth to their sons, their adopted sons. And the same wording that's used there is used here to speak of what it means to be in Christ. See, Paul makes the point in verse 7 that you're no longer a slave, but God's child. See, to be a Christian isn't just to follow a rule book. It's not just to sign up to some sort of way of life. It is to become a child, to become adopted, to become a new person. As I was prepping this, I was reading up on some of people's experiences of adoption. I've come across a couple of people I didn't know were adopted, Steve Jobs and Simone Biles. And you might think that being adopted might cause all sorts of questions for them. But actually, as you read the stories of their adoption, actually it was remarkably warming as you read them. Here's what Steve Jobs says. Knowing I was adopted may have made me feel more independent, but I've never felt abandoned. I've always felt special. My parents made me feel special. Or Simone Biles says this, my parents saved me. They set huge examples of how to treat other people, and they've been there to support me since day one. There's nothing I could say to thank them enough. Wonderful words, isn't it? See, the gratitude, the wonder at being adopted. And in a very small way, that echoes what God has done for all his people. Everyone who becomes a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is adopted. And that is a game changer. Paul makes the point that actually it casts all those other ways we define ourselves in the shadow. That's the point he's making in verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Not to say that, you know, he's not pretending those things don't exist. There are male and female and slave and free. But he's saying that they're not the primary definer of us. See, in Christ, you're not just a woman or employed or retired or a mother, a husband, a child, South African, widow, single, divorced. You're in Christ and you're adopted. See, in Christ, you're a child of God. And that is your primary identity. But how does this happen? Why, it's all very well saying it, isn't it? How do we know this is true? How does it come about? Well, secondly, we see that this identity is received, not achieved. See, look at how this identity comes about in 4 verse 4. Paul says this, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you're his sons, God sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. Do you notice all three members of the Trinity are at work here? God sends his son, the son comes to redeem, the spirit enlightens our hearts to cry, Abba, Father. Do you see who's not involved? You. You're not there. It's God's initiative. He does the work of adoption. And it shows us that that work of adoption is not something that comes from you and me. It's not our initiative. It's not our work. It's not making ourselves presentable to God so that he's somehow kind of thinks, well, I'll adopt them into my family. They're not too bad. It is his initiative. It is his work. And that makes sense, doesn't it, of this language of adoption. It's not signing up to a club. It's not signing up to a moral code. Adoption means God takes the initiative. You get that sense, don't you, from Steve Jobs, from Simone Biles, don't you? That sense of thankfulness that these parents have chosen them to raise them. I can't imagine that's always been easy for them. But I guess looking back, they know that their parents did a huge thing. And it's the same with Christians. It is not our initiative. It's not like Steve Jobs and Simone Biles got up one day and thought, I want to be adopted by these people. They received their adoption. And that's something the Galatian church just really didn't get. They were looking over to this kind of sense of Jewish identity because it gave them a sense of worth, a sense of kind of history, and a sense of belonging. And Paul says that is toxic. If you try and build your sense of identity on something you can do, well, then you'll find that you lose your sense of yourself. See, our drive to achieve identity quite often is very similar, isn't it? We may not desire to be Jewish or, you know, like the Galatians, but how many of us build our identity on what we do and what we can achieve? How many of us think, I want to be seen as clever because then people will think I'm worth knowing? I want to be seen as beautiful because then people will want to be with me. I want to be seen as funny because then people will like me. I want to be seen as successful because then people will be impressed at me. We all do it, don't we? But Paul shows a different way, a way that looks not to ourselves and what we can achieve, but to God. See, his identity is received, not achieved. And if we try and achieve what we should receive, well, we find, like the Galatians, that we're all over the place. Maybe some of us are here and we've spent our life trying to be someone, to try and prove ourselves. Well, here is a completely different way to lay aside that sense of I can prove myself to be a decent person, to accept that God has chosen to adopt you in his son. But why is that good? Well, thirdly, and finally, we see that this identity is secure. As I mentioned at the beginning, if we try and find the identity ourselves, we find that actually we lose that sense of security. The great irony of our culture, isn't it, is to say, actually, we can do it. We can look within ourselves. But then the sad irony is actually we're probably more uncertain of ourselves than we've ever been. And it's not a surprise because it can never make us secure. If you think your security is going to come from intelligence, well, you'll never be clever enough. If you think your identity can come from beauty, well, there will always be someone more beautiful than you. If you think your identity can come from work, well, there will always be someone more powerful than you. If you think your identity can come from social media influencing, well, there will always be someone with more followers. But here, identity comes from something much more secure. I don't know if you noticed when it was read out, this repeated phrase, in Christ. It comes up in verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, verse 27, You've been baptized into Christ, verse 28. You're all one in Christ Jesus. See, the New Testament doesn't actually use the word Christian very often. Rather, it speaks about being in Christ a lot more. And you kind of get the image of what that's like in verse 27, where he says, you've been baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. The baptism is a symbol of that faith as you go down into the water, as you're enveloped in the water. And the clothing is a similar idea, isn't it? See, when we get dressed, clothes change us. They cover us. Perhaps some of us even wear uniforms. I don't know if you're a police officer or a health worker or a soldier or a pilot or a postman or a postwoman. Whatever it might be, many of us will wear uniforms. And I guess when we put them on, people perceive us differently, don't they? If we're a police officer, we put on the uniform and everyone's very respectful of us. They drive at the right speed. That sort of thing. And even people who wear uniforms talk about that sense of a change of their own self-perception as they do so. Actually, it kind of gets them in the right frame of mind for their work. It's a silly example, isn't it? But it's a kind of pointer to what Christ does. We're wrapped up, we're clothed in him so that we're seen by God as God sees his son. And actually, over time, we start to see ourselves differently. And we see us as God's adopted children. Why does that matter? Well, because our status, our security doesn't come from these external markers. It comes in Christ. And because it comes in Christ, it is secure because he has done everything to make it that way. See, he has come, he has died, he has redeemed us. He has adopted us. And so our security doesn't rest in whether God likes us or not, or whether other people like us or not. It rests in the finished work of Jesus, who has died and has risen to complete his work of adopting us. How do I know I'm adopted? I look to Christ. How do I know I'm secure? I look to Christ. Because his work, you and me, can know that we are secure in him. Many of us won't have known that security. Many of us will have grown up in homes where that sense of dependent love was not there, where the love of a parent came and went. And many of us have had hard life experiences where we've questioned whether we can trust anyone. Perhaps people have let us down. And we struggle to depend on others. And it's very easy to put that sense onto God and think, well, he's just going to be the same. He's going to let me down. He's going to see what I'm really like and turn his back. But actually, because it's in Christ, it cannot change. He has done everything already to adopt us. Can never be taken away. And actually, as we see this, we see that actually this is the path to true self-discovery. As I mentioned at the beginning, all of us are hopeless at this question, who am I? All of us in our modern age, I think, are struggling with it. But actually, by seeing who we are in Christ, it gives us a deep sense of assurance of who we are. It's not that the other categories get blurred and we kind of morph into some sort of Borg-like race or anything like that. But first and foremost, we're in Christ. And that gives us a huge amount of security. There is only one way to get there, though. Paul speaks in verse 26 of being baptized into Christ, of clothing yourself with Christ. It's a description of a complete dependency, of a complete change of devotion from our self-fulfillment to trusting Christ for what he has done. It means leaving behind that sense of earning my own self-worth and turning and trusting Christ for what he has done. I know many of us struggle to do that, but here's a reminder of why it is so good. Because in Christ we have a new identity. We have an identity that's received, not achieved. And we have an identity that is secure. Let's pray. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And we pray for each and every one of us, Father, that you would give us by your Spirit a deep sense of what it means to be in Christ, to be your children. And we ask in his name. Amen.
So thank you for all of the questions that you've sent through. Let's see if I can get that up on the screen. There we go. So we'll try and get through as many as we can. So Rob, the first question people ask is, once we have been adopted into God's family, is it possible to lose our salvation or to kind of no longer be part of God's family?
Thank you for that one. That's what kept me outside for a bit longer than I was hoping. It's interesting when you look at Galatians, Paul's doing two things. He's reassuring them that their status in Christ is unmovable. It is absolutely certain. But he's also warning them, if you look at 5 verse 2, that if they stray from Christ, that it'd be no value to them at all. So he says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be no value to you at all. So I think the answer the New Testament gives is there's only salvation available in Christ. Don't move from him. And the thing is, we come to this with a question, what about the hypothetical, someone who confesses Christ and then strays? The New Testament doesn't really give an answer to that other than don't do it. There's lots of warnings, don't stray from Christ, don't walk from him. But absolutely, in Christ, you are adopted, and it's not that God's going to be unhappy with you and kick you out the family, but you do need to stay in Christ and keep coming to him. And I think the New Testament holds those two things in balance.
Thank you, Rob.
But yeah, I think what's really reassuring in Galatians, though, is that I always think, oh, God's going to find out what I'm really like and not want me in his family. And because he's made it secure in his son, actually it doesn't depend on me.
Yeah, definitely. So, kind of a warning to stay in Christ for all of it. So we'll go to this one next. What if you know God loves you, but you struggle to feel loved by God? How can I feel the love of God?
Yeah, it's really tough, isn't it? Especially, I think, in our culture where we can feel that sense of, if I don't feel something, I'm not authentic, and I'm not really, you know, I'm a bit of a phony, and we can put a lot of weight on that. I would say don't make feeling the kind of equivalent of fact. So we can often feel something that's very different to the facts. I don't feel particularly tall, but that doesn't really match up with the facts. I just feel normal, okay? Everyone else is short. But the fact is I'm tall, and I don't feel that way, but actually there's some facts. Now, I know it's a silly example, but actually I find sometimes, it's a good question to ask myself, Rob, is this your feeling about this, or is this true? And yes, of course, there are days where I feel okay with God. There are days where I feel I don't really feel okay with God. And it's really helped to come back to the fact, did Jesus die? Yes. Did he rise from the dead? Yes. Did he promise that all who trust in him would have eternal life? Yes. Okay, that's done. And that just helps me. But we do, I guess, want our hearts to catch up with our minds, and we do want that. And I think, actually, the answer as we look at the New Testament is actually as we get our minds in the right place, as Greg was saying, remind ourselves of these things in God's word, actually we find over time that should trickle down into our hearts. Not automatic and not always easy, and there will be ups and downs, but actually we don't want to forget that actually by going for the facts, reminding ourselves of them, changing our minds, actually over time will affect our feelings. Now, Zoe's a psychiatrist, so I was a bit nervous saying that, but I think you would agree.
It's definitely true. I mean, our thoughts definitely feed our feelings, and coming back and sort of challenging your own thoughts and saying, is this just a thought I'm having, or is it actually based in facts? And that can help to kind of build your own confidence, and that in time can lead to changing how you feel about something. But it's not a quick thing or an easy answer to that.
Thank you.
And we'll just do one more. I think the other question looked like it sort of answered itself. But we'll just look at this one to finish with, which is, It seems like a hard life where God treats his children differently. Why, if we're saved, are we treated so differently? And I think we weren't completely sure what the question was asking.
I may get the wrong end of the stick. If so, come and grab me afterwards. I guess, are we treated differently in a sense of, something what Greg spoke a bit about earlier with some of the Ethiopian Christians, maybe. I guess one of the things the New Testament doesn't promise is that we have an easy life. In fact, it will the only teaching in the book of Acts is that through many hardships you'll enter the kingdom of God. So if you're looking for an easy life, don't follow Jesus. But what we are promised is a full life and a day when we'll look back and it will all be worthwhile. And I think, why we treat it so differently. I'm struggling with what the question is getting at. But I guess one of the things I keep coming back to is that whatever happens, God is my Father. And actually, as a good father, he wants good things for me. And even when that doesn't make sense, I know he wants good things for me. I would keep coming back to the fact, even though the experience is different, actually, we have a different status that we're adopted as his.
That's great.
But come and grab me afterwards if I completely misunderstood that.
Thank you. Thanks, Rob.